You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Heavenly Father, most gracious God, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, for this time that we can share together in the study of it, Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would open our hearts and minds to the truth, to your eternal truth that is proclaimed this evening. We ask that you would be truly honored through this time, for it is all to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I want to do a quick review. Of course, last week we were in Acts 12. We covered verses 20 into chapter 13, verse 12. We saw Herod's death. Barnabas and Saul were sent off. Eliamus' opposition on Cyprus. We see the death of Herod, and after Herod cut off the food supply of Tyre and Sidon, the people of those two cities petitioned him, and they desired reconciliation. And then when King Herod stood before them on an appointed day, he was dressed in his royal apparel and he delivered a speech to them. If you remember, the people flattered him by calling his speech the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod's heart was filled with pride and he failed to give glory to God. And God struck him down in death through an angel. In spite of Herod's awful persecution of the Christians, this persecution brought forth great spiritual fruit as the word of God was increasing and multiplying. Then we see Barnabas and Saul. They return, having finished up their work in Jerusalem, they return to Antioch, and they were accompanied by John Mark. And while at the church in Antioch, Paul and Saul are joined by three other men, Simeon, Lucius, and Manion. And this group of men were serving the church as prophets and teachers. And as the believers in Antioch worshiped the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that he had called Barnabas and Saul to a special work of gospel ministry through missions. So the church fasted and prayed about this important calling, and they laid hands on the two men and commissioned them into the service of the Lord. So Barnabas and Saul were sent off to Cyprus, and they took along a helper with them, their assistant John Mark, and they traveled through Seleucia with Cyprus as their ultimate destination. But on the east coast of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews at Salamis. And after a time, they traveled westward across the island country to the capital city of Paphos. So they went from the eastern shore to the far western shore. In Paphos, they encountered a Jewish false prophet, if you recall, named Bar-Jesus, who practiced divination. We know the practice of divination is hated by God and forbidden. The man who governed the entire island was the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and he had become very interested in the message that Barnabas and Saul had or were giving, and so he summoned them to come and hear the message firsthand. Mm-hmm. But Bar-Jesus also went by the name Eliamus, opposed them, intent on preventing Sergio Paulus from embracing the truth of the gospel. Then we see in verse 8, Saul then is also called Paul, and that's when we see that switch in his name. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stared intently at Eliamus, and he called him the son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. And Eliamus was intentionally making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. So Paul pronounced a divine curse upon him that left him blinded for a time and unable to oppose the gospel ministry. So with this satanic hindrance removed, Sergio Paulus believed their message, having seen the power of God triumphing over the power of Satan, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So that brings us to tonight. We're in Acts chapter 13. Beginning at verse 13, and we're going to cover through verse 25. And that's Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and this is a different Antioch. It's Antioch Pisidia, And this will be part one. We're going to break the Paul's sermon down into two parts. So if we think back to September, when we began our study in Acts, we actually began in the last Wednesday of August, but we did a kind of an intro. So the first time that we were actually in a textual study was the first Wednesday in September. And we examined the ascension of Christ. So Christ was asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We see in Acts 1, 7 through 8, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So right after that, we saw the day of Pentecost. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, we then begin to see the second half of the promise of Christ coming into fruition. So it all began in Jerusalem. And what was the catalyst that started everything off in Jerusalem? It was a sermon. It was a sermon by a spirit-filled man named Peter. And the Holy Spirit used that sermon to save some 3,000 Jews that day. So next, as promised then, the gospel was on the move to Judea and Samaria. And again, what was the catalyst? Catalyst was a sermon by a spirit-filled man named Stephen that God used to spread forth the gospel throughout the region. And it's kind of ironic that Paul, really Saul then, known as Saul, he had an early part to play in this second area of gospel spread. It was through the great persecution that arose from his hand that caused the church to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And one of those who were scattered, if you recall, was a spirit-filled man named Philip. And then he went on to Samaria preaching the word and proclaiming Christ. So now, and actually you saw a little bit last week, we come to the uttermost part of the earth. And the gospel's going to the Gentiles. And that's where we are, that's where we're at in chapter 13. We see the church expanding with explosive growth. And again, what's the catalyst? It's the faithful preaching of the word of God. Now we see the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And here in chapter 13, we find another great sermon by a spirit-filled man. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13, I'm just going to read the scripture that we're going to cover tonight, beginning at verse 13. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" May God richly bless the reading of his word. So I want to begin by stating, as I started studying this, it was like the first two verses I had three times I had a question, like a why question, like what's going on here? You have to start and dig in. So I want to hit these three whys, but it was just amazed me that I couldn't get through the text without having to stop and do some deep research. But we start in verse 13. We see, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So now Paul and his companions, naturally my first why, like, why do we see our missionaries group's name change now? Back in verse 1 of chapter 13, it was Barnabas, and he was mentioned first of the four with Saul last. And also in verse 2 and 7, it's Barnabas, Saul, Barnabas, Saul. But now it's Paul, and it's even Paul and companions. And from here on out, we're going to see the change. We see the change from Saul to Paul. And then Paul, of course, is his Roman name. He's a Roman citizen. But all throughout the rest of this chapter, in verse 43, 46, 50, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. So in answer to that question, I really believe that now we start to see the rise in prominence of Paul, and not at all discounting the providence of God, but we look at Paul, and Paul was really no slouch. He was an Old Testament scholar, a Pharisee. He was trained under the rabbi Gamaliel. We see Acts 22:3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee doctor of Jewish law. He was a leading authority of the Sanhedrin in the early first century, and he was really held in great esteem by the Jews. And we see that in Acts 5:34. Said, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. But maybe another reason, you see, could have simply been that they're now we're entering into Paul's neck of the woods. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and we saw that back in Acts 4:36. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Maybe he would have naturally led the group through his home country. But now Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor, and that's the region they're heading to in Paphos. But I believe the real reason is that Paul is beginning to see and fulfill his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. But at any rate, from here on out, we will see Paul as the leader of the missionary group. So then they set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, Paphos is a port city on the southwest. I was going to try to do like here, but I have to do everything mirrored. So anyway, Cyprus is an island country in the Mediterranean Sea, and Paphos is in the southwest corner. So this means for this journey that our group got into a boat, and they had to sail roughly 170 miles north across the Mediterranean Sea, and they landed at the port city of Attalia. And that's on the southwest coast of Asia Minor in the region of Pamphylia. And this area also really has two regions, and we'll see that in our next verse, but it's Pamphylia and Pisidia, and that makes up the Roman province of Galatia. So the Galatians, this is the area when they say the Galatians. And it's right now it's recognized as central Turkey. But it's a... it's an eight-mile journey inland then from Attalia to Perga. And Perga is a major city. It's called the chief city in the province of Pamphylia. So our group arrives at the city of Perga after would have easily been a few days' journey. I looked it up just with modern sailing. If you get in a modern sailboat right now, it would take about 32 hours to cross that waterway. And then you have also that eight-mile inland walk. So, you know, we get there, we get to Perga, and then we're struck with these words, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And it's a real simple statement is made here, and the text just continues on, but that was like really my next why. It's like, why did John just abruptly leave? And going back to Jerusalem was no small journey. So if you figure the Mediterranean Sea, and they've just gone from Cyprus, 175 miles, the journey back to Jerusalem is all the way at the past Cyprus and then at the bottom of the Mediterranean. So I didn't do the distance, but it would easily have to be three times the distance. So You know, why did he leave, just abruptly leave? And obviously we don't know, but I think we can speculate a bit. But really, who is John? John is John Mark. So John is his Hebrew name, Mark is his Roman name, and he's the inspired author of the gospel according to Mark. But from scripture, we can see that this was a young man of privilege. He was a Hebrew living in the Roman Empire. Obviously, his family was of high stature. He was a wealthy family, possibly from prominent lineage. We saw 2 weeks ago, Andrew had mentioned it. We see in Acts 12, 12 and 13, that his mother's Mary. So we see when he realizes, speaking of Paul, not Paul, Peter, that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So here we see, and this is how we can kind of establish that his family was wealthy. For one, there were many praying in his house. And normal homes at the time were usually just one-room homes. And here we have an area where we have many people praying. So it was a very large house that could facilitate a large group. But then also that they have a servant girl. And the fact that the servant girl instinctively answered the door and then went back and relayed the communications back shows that the family was of high means, that they had a house servant that was assigned to this simple task of answering the door. We also know of John that Barnabas was his cousin. And we also can establish that Barnabas was probably a man of means as well. Wealthy, or at least moderately wealthy. We see in Acts 4, 36 through 37, it says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So he was able to sell a field. He owned a field. He was able to sell it and then just donate the money to the apostles. We can also see that John Mark had access to extraordinary men. We can guess he most likely knew Jesus. You know, he makes a cameo in the book of Mark when Jesus was arrested. We see a young man that ran quickly to avoid arrest. It says in Mark 14, 51 and 52, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Now, one thing we can also see, a linen cloth at that time, if you were wearing a linen cloth, that was also a sign of wealth. It was a linen cloth was preferred, but it was outside the reach of most people. But as far as him most likely knowing Jesus, at least he identified himself closely enough with Jesus' group that the authorities tried to seize him. And yet he, like the 11, escaped, leaving Jesus in the custody of enemies. As far as being around extraordinary men, he was also around Peter. And the fact that Rhoda, the servant girl, knew Peter's voice without seeing him, she knew his voice, indicates that Peter's frequent presence at John Mark's home. And then obviously had access to Paul. He's with Paul now as a helper on the missionary journey. So that's who John is. So then the question, why did John abruptly leave the company and return home? Excuse me. So, of course, we're not given the specific reasons, but again, I believe we can speculate. So one thing, did he object to Paul replacing Barnabas as the leader of this journey? You know, being Barnabas' cousin, did he maybe find special privilege in that? Did he maybe have conflicts with impartiality? You know, given his strong Jewish upbringing, did he struggle with the gospel now being spread to the Gentiles? And we really don't know. Was he weak in the face of persecution and conflict? We surely know that there was no shortage of either of those along these journeys. Was it that he just couldn't handle the heat? Or was it that he knew what lay ahead in the travels to Antioch? You know, we don't know. Or was he simply homesick? You know, given his privileged upbringing, the mission field was certainly a stark contrast to his home life. But we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But the one thing we do know for certain was that his departure was seen by Paul as desertion. We see in Acts 15, 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there rose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. So although they had stood together in defense of the gospel for some time now, Paul and Barnabas sharply differ over the seriousness of John Mark's desertion in Pamphylia. So John Mark's departure here that we see has huge implications. It eventually then splits up our missionary team. So with that, we can see the dangers of fallout and not following through with commitments. But it's amazing how God uses this mess, this split, to create two separate missions. You know, the split between Paul and Barnabas is ultimately a result of John Mark's departure. You know, John's at the root of this split, you know, but God uses it in great ways. But it's neat here. While we trust that there was reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas, you know, we don't see the men ever really serving together again. However, we can't say the same about Paul and John. You know, John was restored. We see in Colossians 4, 10 and 11, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. So we see here that Paul is speaking from prison, and John Mark is with him. And he's been a comfort to Paul. And take note of one thing. Paul says, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So why'd Paul say this? You know, of course, you know, we should welcome everybody. So why wouldn't they welcome him? But I think Paul's saying, don't treat him wrongly. Maybe don't believe the rumors. Whatever you've heard, you know, don't believe it. Welcome him. He's a brother. We see in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And then what does he say? He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very, very useful to me for ministry. So notice the contrast here now with Demas. You know, Demas is the deserter in love with the present world, but here Paul, in its time of need, calls out for John Mark. And why? For he is very useful for me, very useful to me for ministry. So simple takeaways from this. We can see failure never really needs to be final. You know, just because we have one failure, you know, we need to plug on and God can restore that and use us. But interesting note, does anybody know the meaning of John? Except for Ron. The meaning of John means God is gracious. And don't we see God's graciousness here? So anyway, back to our text for tonight. So the pair continue on. Paul and Barnabas, they're short a helper. In verse 14 it says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So if we look here, it says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is really my third and final why of these two verses. Why did Barnabas leave Perga without evangelizing? It was the chief city in the area. We know it was a chief city, but it was also a major religious center, very similar to that of Ephesus. I forget what deity, but they had a temple to a certain deity there. So it was really what I would think would be a real chief or a real ripe area for evangelizing. So why didn't they even stay for a short time? You know, additional questions can be raised when we consider that our pair would have had to travel the Via Sebaste. I think I'm pronouncing that right, but it's the imperial road that goes through the province of Pamphylia en route to Antioch. And on that road, they would have passed four or five major cities as they were going up into the mountains. So why did they just immediately leave and go to Antioch? Before we even speculate on that, let's consider the journey itself. It was kind of amazing how Scripture, and these couple, we're only on the second verse, how the little statements are made, and if we look into them, they encompass so much. Like John leaving, you know, it's just one little word's being said, or when they're going from one city to the next. Well, what happened that between? They just didn't just go, you know, it wasn't like for us hop in the car and drive to the next town. The journey from Perga to Antioch Pisidia was like a monumental feat. It was 109 miles through the Taurus Mountains. Now, the Taurus Mountains have jagged peaks jutting up 7,000 to 10,000 feet in elevation. It's steep, rugged terrain. Throughout the ravines, there's torrent rivers. Both the Tigris and Euphrates find their origin in this mountain range. And this is interesting. Alexander the Great, he stated that of all his conquests, the crossing of the Taurus Mountains was the most difficult feat that he encountered. In this Via Sebaste, the imperial road that connects this region, Galatian region, it was also a very dangerous road. It had steep inclines, deep ravines, and it was really known for the brutal bandits that had lived all along there that would rob the travelers. And even Rome, the Empire of Rome, had difficulty keeping that path safe to travel. So this experience may have been much of the context of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, when he says, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And maybe the very thought of this journey could have been the reason that John Mark departed. But back to the question, why did they withhold evangelizing until Antioch? Once again, of course, Luke doesn't tell us. But we have one explanation, and I hit on this again and again with all the different commentators I was reading. But and again, it's quite speculative. But there's a possibility that Paul had contracted malaria, and he wanted to reach higher elevation to find relief. Now, we do know that Paul did have malaria. And I did some quick Google medical research on malaria, and I think we're safe with at least on this. But, of course, I'm sure you all may know, I didn't need Google for this part, but malaria is spread by, it's a parasite that's spread by a mosquito, and of course you get bit by the mosquito. You get the parasite in your bloodstream. But this is what I found was interesting. Malaria has three stages. It starts out, you have about 15 to 60 minutes of shivering chills, 2 to 6 hours of fever that goes as high as 105, 106 degrees. Then the fever itself is coupled with flushed, dry skin, headache, nausea, vomiting. And then finally you have a 2 to 4 hour like sweating phase where the fever rapidly drops. So this is anywhere from what it could be 4.5 hours to 10, 11 hours of experiencing this, and then it goes away. And it's kind of strange, but it reoccurs every 48 to 72 hours. And what brings it back is as the parasites are maturing, as the next brood matures in your bloodstream, that's what brings about all these symptoms. So this would be, you know, this would be something that would be a maybe a thorn in your side, as Paul said, but it would be a constant struggle. You know, every few days, you know, you for up to half a day, you're going to be dealing with this severe sickness. But here's the neat thing, that evidently the parasite that causes malaria doesn't thrive above an elevation of about 2,000 to 2,500 feet above sea level. So Antioch Pisidia is at an elevation of 3,600 feet. and it would have really fit the bill if he had malaria. Paul would have found a bit of relief at the higher elevation, which would have stopped this breeding of the parasite in his bloodstream. Plus, the higher elevation would have been slightly cooler, would have been a bit of comfort from the associated fever. And this could have been, very well been, the condition that Paul was talking about when he spoke to the Galatians in Galatians 4:13 through 14. It says, you know it because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So this is the region that he was in. There again, just speculation. But if the travel from Perga directly to Antioch was necessitated by illness as well, it makes the treacherous journey even all the more incredible. Now, I know that's all just speculation, but the reason it just seemed to all fit, and I have so many commentators were going there and going there, so it's speculation. But back into the text, it's on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So there was a Jewish colony in Pisidian Antioch, and therefore there was a synagogue. And on the first Sabbath day after their arrival, Paul and Barnabas made their way to the synagogue and took their place among the congregation. You know, we know from Romans 10:1 of Paul's love for the Jewish people, where it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So here in the synagogue was a ready-made audience for evangelizing. Verse 15 says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So we see after the reading of the law and the prophets, in the background, here's some background on the synagogue. And if you were to attend an Orthodox Jewish synagogue today, you'd find that they follow this pattern. And here in Scripture is one of the few places where we really get a look at this, be able to see the order of a first century synagogue. But the first thing they would recite is the Shema. And who knows what the Shema is? Yeah, Deuteronomy 6:4. And who knows what Shema means?
Hear.
So Deuteronomy 6:4-9, but it's just, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. But this is the Shema, that's the first thing that's done. And immediately after that, prayers are offered. Then immediately following the prayers, scripture's read. What they do is they read a scripture of the Pentateuch, which is the law. And it's set out over a 7-year period so that they read through the Pentateuch every 7 years, a little bit each Sabbath. Following that, the prophets are read, and it's read in the same fashion. Now, the prophets is called the Heftarah, and it's prescribed, the readings are prescribed over a 7-year period, and a lot of the passages usually coincide. So we see then the reading of the law and the prophets. But then the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, and they said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So customarily, after these readings, they would end up having a teaching or a word of encouragement. And customarily, if there was a guest present, they would be invited to speak. So the invitation to speak would be given out by the rulers of the synagogue. Now, the rulers were leading members of the community. They supervised the religious, financial, administrative, political aspects, and everything, the aspects of life in the Jewish community. And Paul and Barnabas, both being Jews, are addressed, of course, as brothers, and they're asked politely to say a word of encouragement, which could be an encouraging teaching or a sermon. Now, you may ask yourself, how did the rulers of the synagogue know that Paul and Barnabas were competent to address the gathering? And it's quite possible that they both would have introduced themselves to the leaders of the Jewish community and perhaps earlier in the week. And if that were the case, then the synagogue officials would have known about Paul, known who he was, and knew that they were competent. He was competent to speak. But, of course, there again, it's a bit of speculation. But one thing we know for sure, and it's important not to lose track, is that the Spirit of God has done all the preparations for this moment. The Spirit of God has brought Paul and Barnabas on this long journey. He brought them to this place through all the hardships that the journey presented, and he prepared them for this moment, and all the pieces fit perfectly together as ordained. And then here Paul sits, and what's he doing? He's not running around saying, you know, hey, I've got something to say. I want to speak. You know, I'm the guy. Tell the leaders to speak to me. And the scripture says they sat down, and he just sits, and he waits for the Spirit of God to provide the opportunity. So Paul stood up, and he motioned with his hands. See, he probably did something like this, and you guys that say I don't do things with my hands. So he moved his hands around, and he motioned with his hands, and he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So Paul stood up, and he motioned with his hands. After accepting the invitation to speak, Paul stands up in an attempt to get the people's attention, and that's the motioning with his hands. It may be, you know, silence, very similar to what we saw with Peter back in Acts 12, 17, where we see, you know, after he had been released from, or got out of jail by the Spirit of God, and the angel had brought him to Mary's house, that and all the people were hooting and hollering that he was released. He was, hey, quiet down. They're looking for me. But that's, we see the same thing with the hand gesture. So Paul stands, he waves his hands as a means of inviting the guests, or inviting the people, rather, to be quiet, to sit down and to listen to what he has to tell them. And he begins to address them by saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." And here, so we know Paul's speaking to a mixed audience, because the men of Israel, of course, would be the Jews, you know, by birth or possibly conversion, but we see the God-fearers would have been Gentiles who recognized that here in the synagogue is where the true God is worshipped, and they desire to worship him. So we have Jews and Gentiles, a mixed congregation here. And Paul then commands them to listen. He silences the crowd and says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And here's Paul's doing the same thing that Peter did when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he yelled out to the whole city. In Acts 2:14, he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ears to my words." Give ear to my words. And he's doing the same thing that every preacher has done since. And when a preacher stands in the pulpit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the place of the Lord Jesus, and with the very authority of God, and they say, "Listen to me. It's time for the Lord to speak. Listen for what I've come to say, because it's the word of God." And so the preacher, Paul, stands up, and he authoritatively, in the place of Christ, speaks the word of God. Now, as he begins his sermon, he begins it with God. And that's because God is the first of two main characters in this sermon. You see, Paul's not a character in the sermon, so we don't even hear about Paul in this. The two main characters are God and Jesus. And God, in a way, takes a background role, but as you'll see as we go through the sermon, he really dominates the sermon. And God is a main character. And the second main character is Jesus. He'll be mentioned once by name in verse 23, but the whole sermon's really about him. And you know how preachers like to put titles to their sermon? So I think if Paul would have titled this sermon, he would have titled it "Jesus as Presented by God." And that's what we'll see here. See, Paul's not coming into the town here saying, "Hey, everyone, I want to present Jesus to you." After all, who's Paul? Once again, Paul's saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen to what the God of Israel has done to bring about the promised Messiah." And Paul lays the foundation, and the foundation is God. Now, unfortunately, unless you guys wanted to be here till 9 or 9:30 tonight, we need to split the sermon up into two. So the sermon actually runs from where I or verse 16, where we're at right now, all the way to verse 41. But we're going to split it right in half. But what I wanted to do was I wanted to give you kind of like a little outline of the whole sermon. What we see here and what we're going to deal with tonight is the review of salvation. It's verse 16 through 25. We're going to see the history of Israel from the patriarchs to David. Then the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus. And that's verse 23. That's like the pivotal verse. Then we'll see the proclamation of John the Baptist. Now next week, hopefully Luke follows in this, we're going to see the proclamation of the significance of Jesus. And that's what this is all. Tonight, my part of the sermon is leading all the way to God presenting the Messiah. So we'll see the proclamation of the significance of Jesus and then a call to repentance. As we begin the sermon, Paul gives a review of Israel's history, and he focuses on seven periods or events. As we go through this, I'm not going to mention this or pull any similarities, but just in your own mind, take note of the similarities to Stephen's sermon. But in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. So the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And that's the first period. Here we see divine election, God's sovereign choice of the patriarchs. Israel is God's chosen people only because God freely chose them and not because of any quality that they possessed. And it's through this divinely chosen people that God will present Jesus and thus fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In Genesis 22:18, it says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. That's the second of the seven periods. Paul points out the fact that it was God, mighty in power, that made the people great while in captivity. Furthermore, it's God's mighty power, despite the Israelites' oppression and Pharaoh's resistance, that led them to freedom. The idiom uplifted arm pertains to great power and exalted quality. And we can see this point forward to the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead and thus fulfilling the promises that God gave to the fathers. Verse 18, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. He put up with them. This can be translated, that really seems harsh, like he put up with them. It can also be translated as patient. But here's something that's really neat with the Greek here, and I'm going to try to do it, not butcher it, but in our translation, in the manuscripts that were used for our translation to come up with, he put up with it, the word is tropophoreo. So tropophoreo. But some of the manuscripts contain the word trophophoreo. And that word's translated, he cared for. So it's just a difference between po and pho in the middle of the word. Obviously, it's one Greek letter. But I believe the word fits in the context in both ways. You know, we can say for 40 years, God acted graciously as he cared for and patiently put up with the Israelite people, despite their constant complaints and rebellion. And this to forward his divine purpose.
In the ESV, I have to note, it says carried.
Carried.
Carried them.
Yep. So, well, that's my next word I'm going to say, Bob. And so God carried it. Well, no, but that's in a different context. And God carried out his purpose connected with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, despite the lack of understanding and the opposition of the Jewish leaders. Verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This is the fourth period. Here Paul highlights Israel's conquest of Canaan, which he presents as an action performed by God. It is God who destroyed the seven nations. And this reference points to Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you out of the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away, that's God that clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. So it was God that cleared the land and gave it to Israel as an inheritance. This review of the conquest through which Israel received the fulfillment of God's promises to the fathers for land then prepares Paul's subsequent emphasis of God's fulfillment of his promise in and through Jesus. And it's hard to see this without the whole sermon. So if you are taking notes, you're going to see this next week because all of this stuff in the first part looks forward to the second part of the sermon. Paul's laying the groundwork here with God did this, God did that. And then as he presents Christ, then we're going to see all that fulfillment then again at the end of the sermon, where it is Jesus that is the fulfillment of all this. So verse 20, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So all this took 450 years. This is kind of interesting too. Obviously, the 450 years, we can look back and we can say it's the combined total of 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then 10 years of conquest before the rule of the judges. So the translators of our passage here, and obviously they link that to the previous verses, I think 17 and 18. But here's something interesting. According to the writings of Josephus, Josephus was a first century Roman Jewish historian. The chronology that he recorded documents the period of the judges to stand at 450 years. So the 450 years could actually be linked to the verse that's going to precede this. So either you can take it back or forward. So we see the next verse in 20 says, after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. I just thought that was interesting. We have two 450-year periods, and it's really, I think, up to the translators to decide where they're going to link that 450 years. But I think that, and actually among commentators, of course, I wasn't brilliant enough to find this in my studies. I did, I guess, in a way, but wasn't through any brilliance. That the commentators, there's a lot of disagreement to where this 450 years falls. But I believe it's much easier for us to connect it to the earlier verses of 17 and 18, since we could see a direct connection right in Scripture. They give us the words, right from the words of Scripture, we know the years in 450 years. I think the other takes just a lot of digging to try to find that. But moving on in our text, after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. That's the fifth period. Here, Paul highlights the period that God gave or appointed judges to rule over the people. And these judges liberated Israel from their enemies and provided guidance to the people as the prophets did. And the judges are described as deliverers or saviors. We see in Judges 3:9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. This prepares Paul's emphasis on Jesus as Israel's ultimate savior. He's Israel's ultimate savior in whom the promises of the prophets are fulfilled, and among them, Samuel, who prophesied the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we saw that back in Acts 3:24, where it says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. Samuel is regarded as the beginning point of a new period in the history of God's dealing with Israel. And Samuel had been a priest. He's the first prophet, spokesman of God since Moses, and the last judge of Israel. We see until Samuel the prophet, and we can also render that as until the prophet Samuel was leader. And then God anointed Saul through the ministry of Samuel as the first king of Israel. We see in verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And that's the sixth period. Now Paul reviews the time of history, of time in Israel's history when they asked for a king. You know, instead of them desiring God as their king, the people's desire was for the nations around them who all had human kings. So the way Paul introduces Saul should also remind us of Paul's Jewish name, Saul, and that he was also a Benjamite. But it's unclear if Paul's audience would have known that, though. But Saul was Israel's first king, and he did rule for 40 years until God removed him. And the removal of Saul was a result of his disobedience. And this point may allude again to the disobedience of the Jewish leaders who had engineered Jesus' elimination. But then to our next verse, we see Saul is contrasted with David. Verse 22, and when he, that is God, had removed him, that's Saul, he, again God, raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. This is the seventh and final period. Here we see the appointment excuse me, of David as king. We see that he raised him up. It was God that raised David up. The verb here used for raised means to cause to come into existence. And interestingly, it's the same verb, again, for raised, that's going to be used later on in the sermon to describe Jesus' resurrection. So it's God. God caused David to be raised up. God caused Jesus to be raised. And the fact underlines David's role as a type of ruler who had been sent by God and who is faithful to his divine calling as he carries out the will of God. So David's role was a type of Christ as far as Jesus being the archetype. So David was the model where Jesus was the real thing. For sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to write this down and go back and read, Psalm 89, 19 through 29 is where we see the promises that God made to David. Then we see in the latter days, however, from those verses there, we can see that when the sovereignty of the house of David had seemed to pass away forever, those promises became recognized as recognized that they would be fulfilled later on in a greater David, indeed a ruler who that would be in the line of David, but would far surpass David, and it would be God that would raise him up. You know, the coming ruler would be a new and greater David. We see in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So in verse 23, here we see, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So Paul then, having finished up in the outline I gave, he'd finished up the first section that we called the Review of Salvation History. And we're going to jump a thousand years to the next point, which is the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. So the man's offspring, that is David, God has fulfilled his promise by bringing a Savior. So of this man's offspring, I'm sorry, that's David, God has fulfilled his promise by bringing a Savior to Israel. And then while the promise isn't mentioned here in our text, we can with great certainty look to 2 Samuel to see it. Here God is speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's a dual connection between David and Jesus that we see in the last two verses. You know, Jesus came as the Davidic Messiah because he was a descendant of David. But he was, like I said earlier, he was actually typologically prefigured in David. You know, because David was God's chosen and righteous king who carried out his will. So we see that neat connection there. But here in the synagogue, Paul proclaims to the Jews and God-fearers that the promised messianic Savior has arrived and that his name is Jesus. So the final point for the evening, the proclamation of John the Baptist. Verse 24, "Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Here, his coming is referred to, it refers to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not his birth. So, the clause, "John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel," can also be translated as God was telling everybody in Israel to turn back to God, to be baptized, repent of your sins. And a phrase of baptism of repentance is really a baptism of changed hearts and changed lives. You know, the noun denotes a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. And really, that's how we define repentance. It's a changing of mind, a changing of attitude. And John was Jesus' forerunner. who preached at the transition time here from God's, we could see God's history pre-John, God's history of salvation linked to Israel, and now God's history of salvation linked to Jesus. And John was kind of like that bridge, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Okay. So in and through Jesus, God then fulfilled the promises given through Israel, given to Israel. John's mission was to be the forerunner announcing the coming of the promised Messiah. Our final verse for this evening, verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So as John was finishing his course, John's task is coming to an end. But during his brief ministry, John had to answer questions which the priests and the Levites came up and asked him concerning his preaching and baptizing by them was seen as unauthorized. And so there was a lot of questions. What are you doing? So the messengers sent by the Sanhedrin asked John to identify himself. And John responded to them, "What do you suppose that I am?" They wanted to know whether John was the Messiah. Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? And to these inquiries, John answered no. Emphatically, he stated that he was not the Christ. Pointing away from himself, he said that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one coming after him. And the Jews here knew who he meant because they themselves used that same expression, the coming one. And they knew that referred to the Messiah. So there was no confusion here. There was no mistake. They knew who John the Baptist was referring to. But then here, John, it's neat, he depicts the work of a slave. A slave would remove the sandals and wash the feet of people entering his master's house. That would be your job if you were a slave. And so then he implies that the presence of this coming one, this coming Messiah, that John himself was not even on the same level as a slave, as a house slave, lowly house slave. He asserted that Christ must increase and he himself must decrease in importance. So accordingly, John identified the person of whom he spoke as Jesus. And he made it known to the people in the synagogue here that the Messiah had truly come. Paul uses these well-known words of John the Baptist to introduce Jesus to his audience here in the synagogue. And he conveys the news that John's announcement about the arrival of the Messiah is true. For the Messiah has truly come, and he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're at in the sermon. And the sermon is going to take now that God has presented Jesus, now Paul's going to go through the rest of the sermon then and apply the things that we have already saw to this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is all fulfilled in Christ. It would have been great to be able to go through it, but we would have had to tag off. Yeah, we could have tagged off. You're in.
What's interesting is he went through the history like Stephen went through the history.
Yes.
Interesting, like that. I never saw that. Yeah.
But the neat thing is these people would have known. They would have known the history, and it's like God did this, God did this, God did this, and now God has given you the Messiah. So the Messiah has truly come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we could gather together and dive into your word. Oh, Lord, your precious eternal word, we're so very thankful, Lord, that you have brought each one of us here together and blessed us with this time. Lord, we ask that your word would be alive in our lives and cause growth, Lord. And Lord, we know that your truth, anytime it goes out, does not come back void. So we're so very thankful for the study of your word here. And Lord, some truths that we've seen throughout this evening, Lord, that our failures are never final. And let's look at our failures as they apply to evangelism. Lord, how many opportunities do we have? And we have in our own areas, Lord, we don't have to travel through mountains and be weary of robbers and but Lord, our failure in that area is never final. And Lord, as long as we draw breath, Lord, we can proclaim the glories of your gospel to all those who will hear. So I ask that, Lord, that you would implant a boldness in each one of us, Lord, that we can go out as we leave this place and we don't have to travel or sail or anything. Lord, we walk right out into the mission field where you placed us. So, Lord, give us a boldness, give us opportunity, and may it all be to the praise of your glorious grace. So we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.